And good morning and welcome to you as well from me. I'm Chris, if you're a visitor. Well, let me pray and let us look at our text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you for the songs we sang. We spoke of your Son. We thank you that we, because of him, receive mercy. And Lord, we pray that we would learn about mercy this morning. We pray that we would, Lord, be people who show mercy. And we do pray, Lord, that we would rejoice as we even leave this morning for the mercy we have received because of your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. So the popular phrase these days, if you go in shops, we were in the north of Sydney last week, and a shop had a big sign, "Love is love." What does that mean? Well, you never define a word with the word itself, so generally it means nothing. But how do you define love if you want to be positive? If you want to see what does love look like in your life, how would you know? How does love act in your relationships? How does it act in the life of the church? Well, we're going to look at that from those few verses that were read to us by John from James. And the first thing we'll see is Christianity is freedom. And you must be sitting there saying, you've got to be joking. I saw when I read that passage just how many times, rather than the word freedom, I saw the word law there mentioned so many times. Verse 8, for instance. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Verse 10, it speaks of the whole law. Verse 11, we're warned that if we break even one little point, we'll become transgressors of the law. And then verse 13, if you're not feeling boxed in already, he informs us that we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, what law is James speaking about? Are there more than one law? One's a law of liberty, one's a law that judges. I think verse 11 gives us a clue, and it might help you. It says, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" And most of you know the Ten Commandments, and if you don't, well, you know those. I'll tell you, we will read them later. They come from the Ten Commandments. So there's a first, if you like, clue. But when you read verse 8, you would have noticed verse 8 said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. You would remember, probably, from this morning, John read Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 19. And as he read that passage, it was the last line in Leviticus 19, verse 18. In that chapter, God outlines all the obligations for his people, all the obligations we have one to another. It's really for Israel. What is Israel? How are they obligated to each other? But the overall principle of all those obligations, they come in verse 18, aren't they? You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Or you might know that when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? Jesus actually responded by quoting Leviticus 19 in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see, love is really the basis behind all the law. Jesus was, at the very least, summarizing the Ten Commandments. At the very least, he was saying the first four commandments mean love to God, and the remaining six commandments speak of love to our neighbour or to one another. There's no war between love and law. When God's writing the laws, law and love are actually perfect friends. So what then is James teaching? Is he teaching that you need to keep this law and you'll be saved? Is he saying that if you don't commit adultery, if you don't commit murder, you will not be judged? Well, I don't think. I think James is speaking of really one of the many different uses we have of the law. The law can be used in many ways. And the first and probably the most common use of the law is that it sets out for us a perfect standard of righteousness. In the law we see the character of God. This is who God is. In the law we see how righteous his character, and by implication it teaches us that we're not righteous. We fail to cut it. We don't come up to his measure. One person says the law was given to convert a great man into a small man. It's to humble us, isn't it? It's to make us realize we're not as good as we think we are. In Romans 3, Paul tells us the law is given to accuse us, to condemn us, and then to shut us up in guilt. The law cannot save us, quite frankly, not because there's a problem with the law. There's a problem with us. We cannot keep it. And so the law really is just like a highlighter. It highlights your horrible situation and my horrible situation before God. And it also points to someone who actually did keep the law. It points to Jesus Christ. So the law acts, if you like, as a schoolmaster, Paul says, to Christ. Galatians 3:24. He says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. You see, we cannot keep the law, but Jesus did. That's the point. And for anyone who has faith in him, that's who he kept the law for. We can have Christ's law-keeping put to our account. We can have his perfect righteousness made ours when we repent of our sins and put our trust in him. This is the only way we can be right with God. We cannot be justified by any of our attempts to keep the law. We can only be justified by putting our faith in him who perfectly kept the law on our behalf. This is how a person becomes a Christian. This is how a person is saved. If you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. But to put faith in Christ is not something we just manufacture tomorrow. We get up in the morning and say, I'm going to put faith in Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to cry out to God and ask God to do a work in our hearts. We need to be born again, Jesus said, from above. We need to be made spiritually alive. Ezekiel promised that that's exactly what God will do for his people. Israel, who never really obeyed the law, didn't, because they were doing it without the Spirit. And so God promises that he will in the future send his Spirit to restore his people from rebellion and failure. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, once a person is born again, once the Holy Spirit is in them, they actually want to obey the statutes of God, the law of God. Once a person is born again, once they become children of God, the law of the King is something they want. They want to be obedient and submissive to their Heavenly Father. The law teaches us what is pleasing to our Father, what is the King's law. And now, as God's children, we actually want to know what pleases him. We actually not only want to know it, we want to do it because we want to be like our Heavenly Father. Sproul says, the law can be called a family code of conduct. You see, that's the second use of the law. The first use of the law tells a non-Christian that you cannot be righteous. You need Christ. The second use of the law is it shows a Christian what is pleasing to his Heavenly Father. So then the Christian delights in the things that God delights in. God delights in his law, and so the Christian delights in his law as well. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. You see, Christians are freed from the law as a system of salvation. We don't need to keep the law to be saved. But we have been freed also from the curse of not being able to keep the law. We cannot keep it ourselves, and so we're doomed really, but we're now freed from that because of Christ's law keeping. But now, as born again believers, we actually desire to be under God's rule. A new life in Christ has freed us from that absolute tyranny of sin, of selfish, introverted self-interest. And now we want to be in service of God, and we want to serve one another. We're freed from sin's rule. We're freed from our blindness of doing our own thing, and now we're free to be under Christ's rule. And so the Christian really has been saved to law-keeping. The Christian has been brought out of hating the law and brought into loving the law. And the law of God is actually a law of liberty to the Christian, as James writes. So what does that mean in the context of our church meetings? Well, James, as you know from a couple of weeks ago, he was speaking about partiality, loving one person and not loving another person, paying attention to one person, ignoring another person. And he's saying when it comes to partiality, you're now freed. You're freed from just loving yourself and loving someone because they can actually do something for you. You're free to love everyone. You've been freed from selfishness, you've been freed from sin, and now you must love one another. Christianity is freedom. It's freedom to love. The second thing we learn from the text is Christianity has restrictions. And this part I think people get. They sort of think, when you come to think of the Ten Commandments, they're really just a system of restraint. Most people see the Ten Commandments as really just a spoiler, don't they? And today, in fact, that might not be such a popular idea because not many people actually even know the Ten Commandments. If I were to ask you to take a blank sheet of paper and write out the Ten Commandments this morning, how far would you get? Well, if you're struggling, let me read them for you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Honour your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, wife, servant, ox, donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. The commands are generally viewed negatively, aren't they, amongst Christians and I think even in our community. Possibly because they're expressed negatively. Everything is you should not do something, you should not do something. But if you actually correctly understand those laws, they're really quite positive. So for instance, do not commit adultery can be stated positively. It can be said you should be faithful in marriage. You should promote marriage. And by the way, as a side issue, the Bible actually does define marriage. It's not waiting around for politicians to define it. It defines it as a lifelong union before God between a man and a woman. And then he quotes a second commandment, do not murder. Do not murder sounds negative, but the positive is that we should promote the other person's welfare and we should love everyone. So the Ten Commandments, you can take every single commandment and make it positive. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to say you should not lie is changed to I'm going to promote the truth. You can say I'm not going to steal, but what I'm really going to do is be generous. So everything in the Ten Commandments teaches us about God, teaches us about his righteousness, and teaches us about his love. It's a definition of love. Love is not some wishy-washy feeling. It's not something that we vaguely define with the feelings of the moment. Love is clearly defined by God. Love is God's character. God is love. And his law reflects his love. The Ten Commandments are really quite unique. And you'll find them quoted over and over in the New Testament. And I think it's because they apply as the rule and guide for a Christian. God vocally spoke those Ten Commandments to all his people. All the rest of the commandments he gave to Moses independently, and then Moses took them to the people. The Ten Commandments God wrote on tablets of stone. All the other commandments Moses wrote, and most likely on paper or on animal skin. The Ten Commandments were written on two copies. One copy Moses got to take, and the other copy, like a contract, God kept. When Moses got to the bottom, he smashed one copy, and he had to go back up, and God wrote for him a second copy on stone. This second copy was kept in the middle of the tent where Israel would come to worship, in the Holy of Holies, in the middle of the temple. It's where it was kept. It was a standout, really, for the Israelites. And it was something that was a block. These 10 words were a unity. They were a unit. It was the whole unit together that described the righteousness of God, the character of God, the love of God. And as a unit, we should deal with them. And I think James is making the point here. You can't have one without the other. All of them together make up the description of God. Look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, you can't mix and match. All the Ten Commandments go together. You cannot pick and choose. They all come completely as a single unit to describe our Heavenly Father and to speak of his righteousness and love. It's a perfect unity. And it's in this context that James is saying, don't play favourites in the church. If a young family come into the church, they usually get the red carpet, don't they? But a single old fellow comes into the church and no one says hello to him. The young employed couple with kids, they get offered cappuccinos. But the person who comes in who might be mentally ill, well, he can join the queue and make his own. Well, that's not an expression of this law. That's not an expression of the Ten Commandments. It's not an expression of the love of God. It's not an expression of the character of God. And you've been freed from slavery, is what James is saying, to self-interest, to be like God and to love the way God loves. In this sense, it's in this way that James is referring to the law. He's not saying you need to keep the law to be saved, no. He's reminding the church that saved people do keep the law. He knows his readers have lapsed into selfishness. He knows they've lapsed into saying, I'm going to only look after someone who can look after me. I'm only going to look after someone who is of value to me. I'm going to favour the people who will make church life comfortable. I said, I'm not going to really go and talk to anybody that might make my life uncomfortable. And so James is really being sarcastic in verse 8. He's saying, if you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. Well, the bottom line is he knows you haven't done it. That's what he's saying to his readers. He knows his readers haven't loved their neighbour as they should have loved them, as they love themselves. They haven't submitted to the law of the king. And he knows they've forgotten. They've totally forgotten why God saved them. And he reminds them it's serious. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, how can we love everyone? How can we actually have time to love everyone? Isn't that the obvious question that's going through our minds? We come to church and there are all these people around. How do we get time to get to every single person? And can you hear the readers of James, the original readers, complaining as they're reading this? Hang on a sec, James. I gel with some people. I don't gel with others. I can hang around with someone who plays golf or cricket. I know what to talk about. I really don't want to hang around with someone who doesn't. I'm shy. I find it so hard to speak to people, especially people who can't speak my language. I get on with people who have an English language as their basic language or their culture. I really can't cope with others. Is it not enough just to love some people? At least I am loving someone. Do I really have to find a way to love everyone? Well, James's answer is really simple. He's saying, you're making excuses. It's like Tom explained, you love the person whom you're near. You love the person who's in need. And verses 10 and 11 tell us really exactly what James means. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, we're obligated to the whole law. We don't pick and choose. We're children of the King. We cannot be half a Christian or a partial Christian. That's no Christian at all. A Christian doesn't try to get up in the morning and make excuses. We know really when we've avoided someone. We know when we have not made an effort to reach out to someone in need. A Christian, on the other hand, delights in God. And a Christian delights in loving not just God but his neighbour as well. He doesn't avoid people. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. And notice what the second part, who seek him with the whole heart. You see, Christianity has restrictions. You're not free to sin. You're not free to be selfish. You're not free to be selective with the law. And you're not free to be selective with which neighbour you will love and which one you will not. Now the last thing James tells us is that mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, James has already told us that when we exercise partiality, when we prefer someone to another person, we've already made ourselves to be a harsh judge, an evil judge. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, that's what we call discrimination, isn't it? It's when you judge someone on outward appearance. You don't regard their character, you don't regard their actions, but you judge them on the basis of how they look, or their family, or their education, those sorts of things. James warns us against this superficial discrimination. He says we've got to behave according to the law of liberty. That's what you've been called to. We're to love our neighbours as ourselves. We must treat others as we would like them to treat us. And too often we get carried away with ourselves. We think we're judges. We appoint ourselves as those who can judge. And we hold off caring for those until they meet our expectations. We hold off helping those until they help themselves. James wants to bring we who are self-appointed judges down a few pegs. He wants to remind us that we're being watched. That God is taking an intense interest in the way you behave in church. He's our judge and he expects your walk to be matched with your talk. You're not to just call yourself a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, act like a Christian. If we say we love God, we must love our neighbour. If we say we love God and we love our neighbour, then prove it in our action, is what he's saying. Otherwise, God's going to judge you. He's going to judge me and he's going to judge us as hypocrites. If we do not love like God loves, he will judge us on the basis of his law of love, his law of liberty. Look at verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You see the bottom line? If you refuse to love your neighbour, you should not expect God to love you. If we cannot care for those who come into our midst, we should not expect God to love us. The only reason God really loves you and me is because of mercy. He does not love us because we deserve anything. He loves us despite what we are. Despite what we are on the outside and what we are on the inside. If we were actually supposed to be judged today, none of us could stand. Mercy and mercy alone is what saves us. In light of this, if we have received mercy, we should show mercy, is what James is saying. People might not come up to our standards, but we're to love them anyway. We're to be a picture of God to this world. Calvin says we should exhibit his image. And why? Well, because mercy triumphs over judgment, we find in verse 13. Mercy rejoices over judgment. Mercy excels over judgment. There's something wonderful about mercy, isn't there? Do you really want judgment? Isn't mercy the most wonderful thing you've heard? And so how can mercy rejoice over judgment? Well, surely mercy cannot violate judgment. Mercy has to somehow coexist without breaking the righteousness of judgment. And the place you see that so clearly is the gospel. You see, God's law demands justice. Justice demands punishment. And there must be punishment for sin. But God in mercy, rather than punishing sin on us, chooses to punish sin on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in mercy, we're received as children of God. Not because justice was violated, no. Because in Christ, justice was perfectly satisfied. The punishment of his Son on the cross was not for his sin. It was for your sin and mine. Mercy didn't overrule justice. No. Mercy only came about because justice was satisfied. And this is how sinners escape the judgment of God. Romans 3, Paul says that really that God at the cross demonstrated his perfect justice and at the same time showed mercy to sinners. Romans 3:26, God sent his Son to the cross to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. James is saying, you receive mercy, now show mercy. And do that in your churches. Go to the unlovely. Receive the poor. Find the elderly and care for them. And yes, even the couple with five children. We had four children under five. I'm sorry, five children. I don't think we've got any of them yet. But we had four under five. We were a noisy family and people loved us. And so even them, care for the physically ill and the mentally ill. You see, Jesus comes in disguise amongst us, doesn't he? He comes in the poor, in the needy, in the naked, in the hungry. And so we must not show love only to those who can do good for us. Let me give you one example and I'll close. A bloke called David Brainerd, he was born in 1718. He was born to a family of nine kids. For some of us, that's a great start. For others, that's a bit scary. His parents died when he was young, and he inherited a farm. The most scary thing about that was he didn't like farming, and he couldn't farm. But what he wanted to do was be someone who studied. And he really wanted to study, really, he thought, for the ministry. He was a serious student all through his studies. When he went to Yale, but he wasn't converted. He even went into the ministry quite unconverted, he says, in his own diaries. But he was eventually converted at the age of 21. And this was around the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and there was a move of conversions in the Massachusetts area in the US. Well, many of the students at Yale got converted, but a lot of the professors didn't. So much so that the students would almost laugh at some of the things the professors would say. And so they came up with a law in the university that you cannot criticize your professors for being unconverted. You always need a law for that sort of junk, don't you? Now you had to pass at Yale to be a minister. And Brainerd gets chucked out. And why? Because he's overheard talking amongst his mate, talking about one of the professors, and he says, he's got no more grace than a chair. Now, up until that moment, he's the top student in Yale. And he's destined for a comfy job in a nice middle class Anglo-Saxon church in Massachusetts. And he's now chucked out. He's got nothing. Brainerd meets a Presbyterian minister who's happy to ordain him and then send him to the mission field. But the mission field is to the Red Indians in the Newark and New Jersey area. Brainerd, though, at the age of 21 and 22, was sick. And by the time he graduated, he was really having times of health and times of sick. One of his sicknesses was TB, which is really something you don't get over. He was sickly, he suffered depression, we're told, and he really felt loneliness. He served as a missionary to the American Indians really only for 4 years, and then he died at the age of 29. Brainerd left the comfort of Massachusetts, and he went to preach to these Indian tribes. He often had to sleep in the cold, he had to sleep in the wet, he had to sleep under trees, and this fired up his illnesses more and more. He often came close to death. Now, here are some quotes from his diaries. This is what he says of the Indians. "About noon, I rode up to the Indians. I felt no desires for them, even dreaded speaking to them." Well, that's not a brilliant start, is it? And then he says this. He says, after he's offered a job in an English church, he says this, "Resolved to go on still with the Indian affair, if divine providence permitted, although felt some inclination for East Hampton," where I was solicited to go. You get that? It's old English. But what he's saying is, I'm on my way to see the Indians, but at the back of my mind, I really would like to be at East Hampton. I have an inclination towards it, because they've asked me to come and be their pastor. But he doesn't. He goes. Why would you risk all for these people you don't like? Why would you give up all the comforts of life? Why would you move right out of your comfort zone and actually go to a place that you've never been trained to go? Why would he leave a woman, Jerusha Edwards, who he loved and who loved him? And he'd say to her something along the lines, "We can't marry because I'm going to be a missionary and it's not safe to take you." Well, I think it's got something to do with God working in his life, isn't it? He was born again. He had the Spirit of God in him. In his prayer life, God dealt with him and worked and changed his heart. Now, this is what he says of his prayer life. "Felt my heart drawn out to God in prayer. All afternoon and in the evening, I could not help crying out for those poor Indians. And after I went to bed, my heart continued to go out for them till I fell asleep. Oh, blessed be God that I may pray." You see, he keeps calling on God and God changes his heart. This man now loves his God and loves his neighbour. You couldn't stop him. The only way you'd stop him going to the Indians is probably with a bullet. We must pray for mercy. And we must pray for mercy that it will triumph over judgment in our lives and in our churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for, Lord, just your salvation through Jesus Christ and the fact that you have condescended to send your Holy Spirit to live amongst sinners like us. We thank you for him and thank you for his work in our hearts. And we pray again that he would continue to work to change us and to give us desires and longings for the things that please you. Help us to love you, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.